Good evening. Norm and I were just speaking before the service about how encouraged and blessed we've been in the last few weeks by Jay's preaching. And so with that, the first thing I need to do is apologize because you were expecting Jay to be preaching this evening and you got me. But we trust in the faithfulness of the Spirit more than we trust in the faithfulness of the preacher. So with that, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41, and let's stand together as we read God's Word. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and let's pray. Father, we pray as we are gathered here again this evening, and we intend to spend time in your word, that you would bless not just our minds but our hearts as we prepare to hear your word. Pray that you would be with me, that you would give me unction, that you would give me confidence, and that the wonderful and matchless name of Christ would be proclaimed above all things, that you would be made more and we would be made less. We pray all these things in Jesus' wonderful and holy name. Amen. So as we step into this passage, Jesus, in the first couple verses of this chapter, had spent the last while teaching beside the sea, and as it says in the opening of the chapter, Jesus had been telling parables, many of which are likely known to most of you, the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed grower, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the lamp under the basket. And between some of these parables, Jesus graciously gives clarity to the purpose of his parables. Now, stay with me here. I know this isn't the text that we're looking at this evening, but it's important to look at the pretext to understand what we're going to be in this evening. And Jesus says, as he gives clarity to the purposes of his parables, in verses 11 and 12, he says, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." He follows this up by saying, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" So as we step into the account of Jesus calming the storm, what has just happened in the previous verses is extremely important for understanding Christ's words on the boat after the storm has been calmed. And this theme of belief and faith and having faith in the Lord is one that is all throughout the Gospel of Mark. And so understanding how Jesus has explained his parables is important for understanding how Jesus calms the storm. So Jesus had finished with his parables, and the day had come to a close. He decided it would be good to go across to the other side of the sea, and he and the disciples, and it seems a fleet of ships, all set out. The text tells us that other boats were with him. This likely would have been for the purpose of safety. There were no lifeboats. There were no search and rescue helicopters. If you set out across the sea alone, you were far more likely to never make it to the other side. So this fleet of boats begins their journey crossing the Sea of Galilee. And the following verse in the text comes upon us very abruptly. It says, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." And yet, as abrupt as that is not the most shocking part of what follows. It says, "But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion." When I was growing up, my family spent 2 years living on board a ship, and I remember very clearly a multi-day sail through a part of the Indian Ocean. And during this sail, we had a couple particularly stormy days and nights. Much of our belongings had to be put into cupboards that could close and latch so things would not fall from them. And to walk up and down hallways, you had to hold onto a handrail. Otherwise, the shifting and the rocking of the ship would toss you into a wall. Getting through the day was difficult enough, but sleep was a whole other issue. Contrary to what one might think, falling asleep on a rocking ship is not at all like those automated swings that you put your infant into to get them to go to sleep. It's not slow or consistent. It is quick. It is violent. There is not a sense of calm or safety as you lay there in your bunk, but rather uneasiness as you white-knuckle the bunk guard to keep you stable as you try to fall asleep. Now, let's take that picture and apply it here to the passage, but with two things that make it even more frightening. Firstly, they were not in a ship. The ship that I was in was a large ship, housed about 400 to 500 people. They were not in a large ship, they were in a boat, simply described here in the text as a boat. When you are in a torrential storm, the bigger the boat, the safer you are. And the inverse of that is also true. The smaller the boat, the less safe you are. The more raucous, the more dangerous. Secondly, these waves were so violent that it wasn't just throwing the ship to and fro, but the waves were crashing into the boat so hard that the ship was breaking apart and the boat was beginning to fill with water. This would have meant very near demise, as the boat filled with water, and unless something changed, would have sunk to the bottom of the sea. And so in the midst of all of this, Christ was asleep on the cushion. To the modern reader, this oddity is slightly easier to justify. Christ is the all-sovereign, all-powerful God. He has no need to worry over the raging seas and the threat of a sinking ship. This also makes it much easier for us to justify casting judgment on the disciples and their response in the midst of this. Yet what we looked at briefly in the preceding verses informs how the disciples would have felt in the midst of all that was going on. Jesus, previously in verse 13, had accused them in the form of a question of not understanding his parables and therefore not having been given the secret of the kingdom of God. There was something that was yet to be revealed to the disciples. They are not yet fully aware that this man, this teacher who had called them to follow him, is truly the Son of the living God. It seems it's not something they grasp until at least the transfiguration, much later, and possibly for some, even later after that. They had not yet been given the secret of the kingdom of God. In our youth ministry on Wednesday nights, we've been studying church history, and within that we've spent some time looking at early heresies that the church dealt with, including Gnosticism, which supposes that there is a secret heavenly knowledge available only to those who deny, condemn, and maim all things in the physical world, including their own body. And so as I was reading this passage and the surrounding passages in preparation for this sermon, I read what Jesus said about the secret of the kingdom of God, and I paused for a little bit and thought, that's a little bit too Gnostic for my liking. And yet, while carefully skirting the line of preaching heresy here tonight, Christ is very clearly saying that the knowledge of the kingdom of God is a secret given only to those upon whom Christ bestows it. This is wonderfully informative to our evangelistic efforts, and even as we pray for family and friends who do not yet know the love of Christ, it tells us exactly what we should be praying for. Not that they would intellectually understand the gospel, not that they would wake themselves up to their sin, but rather that Christ in his infinite knowledge, sovereignty, and grace would bestow upon them understanding of the kingdom of God, that Christ would be at work waking them up. All that to say, at this time the disciples were still very unclear as to who exactly Christ was and what exactly the kingdom of God is. And so, without a full knowledge of Christ, the disciples find themselves far out at sea. The storm is throwing their boat about, tearing it apart piece by piece. Water is flooding in, and they are rightfully fearing for their lives. It may be easy, as the modern reader who knows the entirety of Christ as revealed in the Scriptures, to think that the disciples' fear was illegitimate, that they should have understood exactly who was on the boat with them, and they should not have feared. And yet, with what the disciples knew at this time, they were rightfully fearing for their lives. So, knowing there is nothing they can do in nautical terms to right the ship and salvage their lives, they go and seek out this man below deck who they have been following, who has performed miracles that have knocked their socks off, and whose direction seems to have gotten them into this mess. And so they go below deck and they find Jesus sleeping. And it seems they're very incredulous. They wake him and they ask, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Note there, they do not say Lord, they say teacher. Now, in what follows in my mind, what is most fascinating about Christ's response is not what does happen, but rather what does not happen. Imagine that we had this text before us in an unfinished manuscript, and the last words we could read of this story was, "And he awoke and he rebuked." I think most of us here in the room might assume that the proper object to be rebuked was not the wind and the waves, but it was the disciples for their unbelief. These ungrateful disciples who can't seem to get it through their thick heads, who it is that they're following. They go below deck. They wake Jesus from a well-deserved nap after hours and hours of teaching. And they accuse him of not caring that they are about to die. We all know the righteous anger of God shown throughout much of Scripture when he is unjustly questioned. Christ should have awoke and rebuked the disciples. Think of the king in the book of Esther in the opening chapter. As his partying goes on for days and days and he gets increasingly drunk, he calls for his queen, Vashti, to come to the party and show off her beauty to the guests. When he, the king, is denied and Vashti refuses, it says, "At this time the king became enraged and his anger burned within him." His authority was questioned. His rightful authority was denied. And his response was to become enraged and his anger burned within him. Would Christ have not been in the right to have the same response when the faithless disciples awoke him, accusing him of not caring if they lost their lives? And yet, that is not what happens here. He instead awakes, and rather than rebuking the disciples for their faithlessness, rebukes the storm. Not the faithless disciples who were questioning the God of the universe. In this, we see the grace of Christ shown amidst the tumult of the storm. Jesus Christ is gracious in the face of our faithlessness. Let me repeat that, and if you're taking notes, you can write this down. Jesus Christ is gracious in the face of our faithlessness. If we are aware enough of our own daily sinfulness, we see this in our own lives. Even for those of us who are in Christ, sin and passions of the world persist in our hearts day to day. And yet, at so many times and in so many ways, we are not dealt with according to our sinfulness, and we are not dealt with according to our brokenness, but rather we are dealt with as lost sheep in the care of a great shepherd. We are dealt with as a diseased patient in the hands of a great physician. It should be shocking to us that the God of the universe's first response is not to rebuke the disturbed disciples, but rather to rebuke the storm that is disturbing the disciples, and thereby bringing calm, bringing peace, and bringing comfort in the midst of this life-threatening situation. And so we ought to look at this and take heart. The Lord deals far more gently and far more graciously with us than is ever deserved. And we see it very, very clearly in Christ's response. The second thing that stands out as we look at this passage this one a little more clearly, is Christ's rebuke of the storm. He turns and he says three simple words, peace, be still. And immediately the storm ceases and there is calm. I can't imagine the stark change that this would have been in such a short period of time, but I can't help but think of Hurricane Helene last weekend. As I was watching coverage, I had stayed up late the night before, and as I was looking at different news organizations and different postings, I stumbled across a storm chaser in Florida who was live-tweeting throughout the hurricane what it was like to experience it as it made landfall in Florida. While it was still a Category 4 hurricane, he went in there and decided he was going to live-tweet everything that was going on. And I found it fascinating to see all of his posts about every 8 or 10 minutes. And as he posted updates, he was describing in great detail the chaos that he was experiencing and the chaos that was around him. Debris flying all around, torrential rain, wind that was demolishing and tearing apart buildings. And then, about an hour and a half after he began posting, he posted an update that said he was now in the eye of the hurricane. It had gone completely dry, completely windless, completely quiet, all in a moment, as soon as the eye of the hurricane was around him. He said that he could hear crickets and frogs nearby. And he described it as such a stark difference that it left him unsettled. I imagine what the disciples' experience was somewhat similar to that reality. The change in the situation around them was so sharp that they were unsettled. And they were, as we see here in the text just a few moments later. This was not simply a life-saving miracle, though, although it was that. This was a clear and blatant proclamation that this teacher named Jesus was one and the same, the God who created all things and holds all things together according to the word of his power. This was a demonstration of Christ's authority over all created things. This was an unmistakable demonstration that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ, in the midst of the disciples' unfaithfulness, proves his nature and authority, and yet we see there even more grace. So we see, firstly, that Jesus is gracious in the face of our faithlessness, and secondly, we see that Jesus proves his nature and authority in the face of our faithlessness. Jesus proves his nature and authority in the face of our faithlessness. As the passage wraps up, Jesus turns to his disciples and asks them two simple questions. He says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" The lack of faith that he saw in them as he was explaining the meaning of his parables is still a similar lack of faith that he sees here in the moment following the calming of the storm. To be fair, I can admit, for one, as I hope we all can, that if we had experienced what the disciples had experienced, the terror of the great storm, followed by the shocking dissipation at the words of Christ, it would leave us afraid. Here, as before, Christ does not come out and condemn and judge them for their lack of understanding and their lack of faith. Instead, he pokes and he prods with these two questions, forcing them to consider what it is that they just witnessed. And that's exactly what they do. They turn to one another in the following verse, considering the questions that Christ had just asked them, asking each other who this man might be, that even the wind and the sea obey him. Now, this is the end of the text, but ultimately, if that is the question that you're asking, there's only one logical end at which to arrive, which meant that his question, Christ's question, at the very least, caused them to be asking the right question. The only logical answer to who is it that the wind and the sea obey is God. And so we see here in Jesus' address to the disciples that due to an abundance of grace, Jesus is not condemning them for their faithlessness, but rather, Jesus Christ steps in and gently shepherds and guides them to a greater understanding and ultimately to greater faith. In this, we see that Jesus shepherds us to greater faith in the midst of our faithlessness. If we understand human nature rightly in the way that Scripture reveals it to us, we understand that even those of us who have been bought by the blood of Christ have faithlessness still alive and well within us. And as we look at that, it calls to mind, at least for me, just a couple chapters later in the same gospel, Jesus' cleansing of the boy with the unclean spirit. And after Jesus heals the boy, the father of the boy cries out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Even for those in Christ, the war between our belief and our unbelief still continues, and we see that in the disciples here. They have some semblance of an understanding of who Christ is, and yet it's not a full and complete understanding at the point of Jesus calming the storm. And so the calming of the storm is how Christ, as a gracious and gentle shepherd, speaks very clearly and directly into unbelief and into our unbelief. Jesus is gracious in the face of our unbelief. Jesus proves his nature in the face of our unbelief. And Jesus shepherds us to greater faith in the face of our unbelief. What a wonderful blessing that after seeing these promises in his word, that we can experience Christ gently and graciously, drawing us to greater belief and greater faith through partaking in his body and blood. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are people of unbelief, and even though we have belief in you, we know that there are areas and corners in our hearts and in our minds that are still unbelieving, areas in which we do not fully understand the power and glory of your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, we thank you that as we can spend time in your word this evening, that you use it to encourage us, that you use it to deal with us graciously in the midst of our unbelief, that you use it to prove your character and your nature in the midst of our unbelief, and that you use it to gently draw us toward greater faith and toward greater belief. Lord, we pray that as we face trials in our lives that cause our unbelief to pop up and rear its ugly head, that you would use those situations to draw us nearer to your Son, that we might have confidence in nothing but the matchless name of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.